Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your grace, and your mercy. You are a good God. You never stop doing good to your people. You rejoice in doing good to us. You sing over us with songs of joy, shouts of joy. And Father, we pray that we would find strength in your joy. And we pray that you would give us grace to grow in wisdom. I thank you for all these students here. I thank you for the families they come from, and pray for your blessings upon all of them, that you would fill them with wisdom and with peace. And Lord, I pray that today, as we consider issues from your word, that you would help us to not only better understand who you are and your work in our lives, but understand the world around us and how we can proclaim your truth faithfully and winsomely, how we can be royal ambassadors of Christ's kingdom. Father, we thank you in this Epiphany season for the revelation of Christ to the nations. We thank you that he rules over all, that his light shines upon all. We pray that we would live in his light and that we would reflect his light into the world. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let me get started this morning with a quote that I find pretty interesting. This is from Ricky Gervais, I think is how you say his name. And he's an atheist. So, yeah, how many Sunday school classes start off with a quote from an atheist? But here we go. Well, I actually mentioned we got Mr. Enfield with us. So, if you haven't had a chance to meet him, he's sitting in to see how my teaching goes and make sure there's not any errors. This is how Ricky Gervais describes his atheism. He says, since the beginning of recorded history, historians have cataloged over 3,700 supernatural beings, of which 2,870 can be considered deities. So, next time someone tells me they believe in God, I'll say, oh, which one? Zeus? Hades? Jupiter? Mars? Odin? Thor? Krishna? Vishnu? Ra? If they say, just God, I only believe in the one God, I'll point out they are nearly as atheistic as me. I don't believe in 2,870 gods. They don't believe in 2,869. What would you say to Ricky Gervais about his atheism? Does he have a pretty good argument here? Do you think he makes a pretty good point? What do you think?
Seems like a coast. Everyone's equal. Almost okay. Like putting that on the level, like they're all wrong or they're all equal. There's no difference between them.
Yeah, I think what I like about this quote, I mean obviously I don't like atheism and you know, but what I like about this quote is that it is not enough to say we believe in God. We have to specify the God we believe in. It's true, there are a lot of different gods out there, and not all of these gods are equal. Not all of them are worthy of trust or worship or adoration or obedience in the same way. I mean, does anybody think that Zeus is worthy of trust? Would any of you put your trust in Zeus? You know, if our money said, in Zeus we trust. Yeah, that would be a problem. If you know the Greek myths, you know that there's some problems there. Okay, or what about, here's another one. What about Coatlicue? This was the Aztec creator god, actually a female deity. She wears a skirt of writhing snakes and a necklace of human hearts. When the Aztecs would sacrifice humans, they would usually rip the heart out, and she's got a necklace of human hearts. She gave birth to gods and mortals, but was later killed by her offspring. Okay? I mean, I guess if she's dead, there's no temptation to believe in her. But would you want to believe in a god like that in Coatlicue? I don't think so. That's not a god worthy of trust or adoration. And, of course, you know, of these gods that Gervais mentions in the quote, the 2,870 gods, I don't know how many gods are believed in today, but certainly a lot of, I don't know of anybody out there who say would believe in Zeus today. That probably is not very common if it happens at all. So a lot of those gods have probably fallen by the wayside. So we could say, well, you know, process of elimination, there's really not that many gods out there that people actually believe in. But so it's not enough to say, I believe in God, because we've got to be specific. We've got to be able to say who this God is we believe in. We're not just theists in some kind of general way. We're Christians, and so we have to be ready to explain what God is actually like. I remember a New Testament theologian named N.T. Wright, or Tom Wright as he sometimes goes by, and he, whenever students at the university would say, "I don't believe in God," he would say, "Oh, you know, that's fascinating. Why don't you tell me about this God you don't believe in?" And as they would proceed to do so, he'd be like, "Oh, yeah, I don't believe in that God either," you know, because the kind of description they would give, "Oh, you know, God who's a tyrant and who's, you know, always judging people to make them feel terrible about themselves," and you know, basically the kind of picture that they would paint is not a God that anybody would really want to worship. This is how Christopher Hitchens, another fairly well-known atheist, he passed away in the last few years, but this is how he described God. And let me see what you think about this. So he is an atheist. He says this is why he doesn't believe in God. He says it's a totalitarian belief. It is the wish to be a slave. So if you confess that this kind of absolute God exists, you're basically putting yourself in the position of his slave. And of course, he sees that as demeaning. Why would you want to do that? It is the desire that there be an unalterable, unchangeable, tyrannical authority who can convict you of thought crime while you are asleep, who can subject you to total surveillance around the clock, every waking and sleeping minute of your life, and even worse, and where the real fun begins, after you're dead. A celestial North Korea. Who wants this to be true? Who but a slave desires such a ghastly fate? Okay, well, what would you say to Christopher Hitchens? He says, look, you say you believe in God. He says, I think that sounds terrible. I do not think that belief in God is good news in any way whatsoever. It just means we're always being watched. We're always under surveillance. It'd be like living in North Korea only works. Because, I mean, at least Kim Jong-un, or whatever his name is, is that right? That's how I say it? At least his surveillance powers only go so far. You know, this God you say you believe in, his gaze even penetrates to your thoughts. You're always under surveillance, always being watched. There is no escape. It just sounds completely miserable. Okay, what do you say to that? I mean, people in our culture tend to go to two extremes. Either they think of God as a cosmic Santa Claus in the sky who is there to indulge us, give us what we want, who would never tell us no, just wants us to be happy. Or you have people who see God as this sort of tyrannical, authoritarian figure, constantly judging people to make them feel bad about themselves. And so they disbelieve in God. They don't want that kind of God to exist. They see that as oppressive, as Christopher Hitchens says. So what do we say to something like that? I mean, is it good news that God exists? And if so, why? What is that good news? Well, let's keep going with this. Let's continue to think this through. One thing I think that we can do, and I'm going to come back to some of those questions I've raised in a few minutes, but one thing that I think it's helpful to do is, you know, usually the debate is framed in terms of believers and unbelievers. You've got believers, say, and then, you know, atheists, and that's a lot of times how we look at it. That's helpful to a degree, to a point perhaps, but I think that we can actually flip that around. Atheists are believers as well, and Christians are skeptics as well. I mean, go back to the Gurney quote about all the different gods out there. So there's 2,870 gods out there. Okay, when it comes to 2,869 of them, I don't believe in them. I disbelieve those gods. I am just as atheistic as Ricky Gervais is about all those other gods. I mean, he's right about that. Believers are also unbelievers. We don't believe just anything, and we disbelieve in the existence of a lot of different gods that are out there, all the other gods that have been claimed to exist or that have been worshipped or that are worshipped and served in this day. So every believer is also an unbeliever. Every believer is also a skeptic. And we'll come come back to that thought in a minute. At the same time, I would say every unbeliever is also a believer. The atheist may not believe in the existence of an absolute personal God, but he does have beliefs about the world. So what do most atheists say about the world? What would their claim be? What would their confession of faith be about the nature of the world? What does an atheist believe is really at the bottom of everything? What exists?
Science.
Okay.
Matter.
Yeah, atheists would say, and usually they would say on the basis of science, they would say something like, yes, matter is all that exists, or perhaps matter and energy, or matter and motion is all that exists. Okay, so everything comes down to that. All biology reduces to chemistry, and all chemistry reduces to physics, and that's it. That's all there is matter and energy, matter and motion. The material universe is all that there is. So an atheist makes a confession of faith. He is a believer. He has certain things he believes in or is committed to. And the question we want to ask is, okay, you say that that matter is all that exists. Does that produce a coherent worldview? Does that produce a coherent way of looking at the world? Is that belief system livable? What are some of the questions we'd want to ask of that kind of belief system? If an atheist confesses his faith, that matter is all that exists, what are some questions we want to ask here? It's starting to get a little more right on schedule. What do you think? What are some questions we want to ask? Well, what's the first question? If an atheist confesses matter is all that exists, what's the first question that comes to mind?
How do you formulate that idea? Or, like, I mean, you're, I guess you could say you're using immaterial things to trump that opinion.
Okay. Are there contradictions involved? Okay, one of the most fundamental contradictions, I think, is where did the matter come from in the first place? How did it get here? How can you account for the existence of anything? Where did the matter come from? I mean, I would say an atheist, I think, generally will say, I believe matter is all that exists because that's all that science can prove. But I would say, actually, what you really believe in is magic. Because you're just saying that the universe popped into existence out of nothing. Okay, I mean, I joke sometimes, I call this the cosmic virgin birth. Except, I guess, without a virgin. It's just, the universe just popped into existence out of nowhere. Out of nothing. On its own. Okay? Now, that's not the only question. We can ask the question, how did something come from nothing? Okay, so if you want to talk about being scientific or logical, that is both unscientific and illogical. So the atheist universe is not off to a very good start. But what else can we say? Is matter alive? Okay, are rocks alive? Where did life come from? Okay, if you say matter is all that exists, how did life come from non-life? And again, it's magic. There's no scientific experiment that can be run that would produce life. And even if it is, you'd have a scientist running that experiment, okay? Who was the scientist running the experiment who created life as we know it? Where did life come from? How did life come from non-life? Okay? Grant pointed out that the atheist is using non-material means to build his argument. He's using things like reason, but can reason exist in an atheistic universe? Can you have reason? Okay. I mean, think about this. An atheist will say, well, I'm just being logical. Oh, okay, so what's logic? Are logical laws made out of matter? How much does a law of logic weigh? What color is it? How long is it? Okay. I mean, laws of logic don't exist in an atheistic universe. So you got this question too. How did rationality come from what is non-rational? Where did immaterial, universally binding laws of thought come from? If all the thoughts in your head are just chemical reactions, because really that's what the atheist has to say, it's all reducible to chemical reactions. Okay. Laws of logic are not, they're not a chemical reaction. So logic is thrown out the window. Atheists a lot of times will read Bible stories like the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites and say, well, this is just so evil. You know, no God worthy of worship would ever command the slaughter of men, women, and children. Okay, now the conquest of Canaan is a lot more complicated than that. I think if you actually dig into the biblical story, you find this is an act of justice on God's part after centuries of being patient with a very wicked people. Okay? I mean, defeating the Canaanites was kind of like defeating the Nazis, except the Canaanites were probably 10 times worse. Okay? It's that kind of thing. And if, you know, when God promises the land to Abraham, he says, but it's going to be about 400 years before your descendants actually take it because I want the wickedness of the Amorites to reach its full measure. Okay, I mean, what if God had said, well, I'm going to give you victory over Hitler, but we're going to give the Nazis 400 years. He would have said, but God, you're being too patient. You know, you're way too patient. That's really the question of the conquest, is why did it take so long? Okay, but atheists want to make moral judgments. Well, in a material universe, in a materialist worldview, is there any morality at all? Where would morality come from? I mean, there's opinions, there's preferences. It might be your own personal preference that, you know, to not like rape and murder and whatever else. But those preferences are about the same as preferring vanilla ice cream to chocolate. There's no morality in an atheist universe. There's just matter in motion, and matter is not moral in and of itself. So this is another leap that the atheist has to make from the non-moral to the moral. And we can keep going with this. Atheists will act as if the universe had meaning, even though it shouldn't, even though it can't, as if there were purpose in the world. They'll act as if, you know, it was time and chance acting on matter that gave us all the development that we see today. But why should that be considered development? And how did this order come to be? How can you have order coming out of chaos? So you get all these leaps of faith that the atheist has to take. How did something come from nothing? How did life come from non-life? How did the rational come from the non-rational? How did the moral come from the non-moral? How did the meaningful come from the non-meaningful? How did the personal come from the impersonal? And the atheist just has faith that all these leaps are somehow accounted for, but I don't think there's any explanation for them, and I think that these leaps are actually unjustified. But what I want you to see here, that it's not just that atheism is self-defeating, it's that atheists are, you know, they'll say they're unbelievers, but really they do have beliefs. The question is whether or not those beliefs are really worthy. The same way we would ask whether or not this or that God is worthy of service or adoration, we can ask, are these beliefs worthy? Are these beliefs worthy of having? And I think in this case, we want to say, no, they're actually not. So what is at the bottom of everything? Well, this is the season of Epiphany, and last week we looked at Jesus' baptism. And I just want to read that again from Mark 1, starting verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay, so here we saw this when we looked at Jesus' baptism. You've got it's Trinitarian. You got the Father speaking to the Son and giving the Son his Spirit. And the Father's declaration over the Son is, "I love you." Okay? What do Christians believe is at the bottom of everything, the basis of reality, the absolute foundation? Let me ask you a question. When did the Father start loving the Son? The Father says at the baptism, he says publicly, "I love you." He says, "You are my beloved Son." When did that love begin? Does that love have a beginning?
No.
And how do we know that, Grant?
Because God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit have existed in eternity past in a perfect relationship, and so they've always known love.
Yeah, I think that's a great answer. I think this is one of the reasons why the Bible's teaching on the Trinity is so important, because it helps us understand what God is like, what God has been like from all eternity. And think about this. In John 17, this is right before Jesus goes to the cross. And let me see if I can find this passage. Let me see. John 17:24. This is what Jesus says. This is in his, it's known as the high priestly prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus offers before he's going to go to the cross on the night he's betrayed. He's just been in the upper room with his disciples. Now he's praying. And this is what he says. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Okay, so think about this. The atheist would say before the foundation of the world, there was matter, and we've seen where that leads. What does Jesus say was there before the foundation of the world? What's the most fundamental foundational thing that there is? You loved me before the foundation of the world. So before there was a world, there was what?
God,
which means there was
love.
Yes, there was love. Okay. Okay, go back to the Christopher Hitchens quote. You know, he sees God as this tyrannical power, whose gaze is always upon us, judging us, evaluating us, but he's really kind of a cosmic bully. I mean, that's the idea that you have. But what is the vision of God that Jesus gives to us here? Not a God of raw power, but a God of love. And the way that Jesus describes that relationship, it was a relationship of self-giving love between the Father and the Son. The Father giving glory to his Son, loving his Son from before the foundation of the world. Okay, so think about that. Before there was a world, there was love. Before there was a world, there was loving relationship, a God who existed in loving relationship. There's nothing more basic or more foundational or more fundamental than that. And I think it's absolutely critical for us to see that. What we see here is that the deepest reality in the universe is the love of God. Behind it all, in back of it all, underneath it all, is the love of God. In fact, when we say God is love, that's just another way of saying that God is Trinity. You know, we talked about the different gods, 2,870 different gods that have been identified through history. Well, there's a lot of different ways to approach this question. But the confession of God that we make as Christians is utterly unique. Among the 2,870 gods that have competed for human attention and worship and service throughout history, there's only one of which you could say this. Before the foundation of the world, there was love. There was loving relationship. C.S. Lewis makes the point that when we say God is a Trinity, that's just another way of saying God is love. And when we say God is love, that's just another way of saying that God is a Trinity. Because when we say God is a Trinity, what we mean is the Father and the Son have existed in a loving relationship through the Holy Spirit from all eternity. That's what it means. And if you don't have a Trinitarian God, a God who exists as three persons in one God, then you can't really say that God was loving, because there was no one, there was no other to love. To love requires another. I know we can talk about loving ourselves, but love is directed towards another, ultimately. And you can't really say there was other love, there was love for another before the creation, unless you got the Trinity. It makes this confession of God that we make utterly unique. So God's not this sky daddy like Freud believed, or this cosmic bully like Hitchens confessed. The triune God's not just one of 2,870 competitors that can, you know, pretty much all be lumped together and then rejected. And so think about this. You know, we went down the atheist pathway. If matter and motion is all that exists, we saw the implications of that. Okay. But what if love between the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, if that's what existed before the foundation of the world, then what kind of world do we live in? What kind of world do we live in? Is there meaning in this universe? Absolutely. Is there community in this universe? Is there a reason why we crave community so deeply, why we long to be accepted by other people, why we long to have a personal connection with other people, why family and friendships are so important? Absolutely. Because God has existed as a family of love from all eternity. We're made in His image. So, of course, we crave connection with other people. It's what we were made for because we're in the image of God. You can go down the line and you can see how this begins to account for all the things that we think are so important. I mean, everybody lives as though love, truth, goodness, and beauty exist. Okay? These are life. We feel alive when we're in touch with these things, and their absence feels like death. We live as though people mattered more than rocks. Okay? How can we account for that? We can account for that, I think, with this view that before the foundation of the world, there was love. The love that the Father had for His Son, and the Son returning that love, and all in the Holy Spirit. Now, some might say, well, isn't evil proof that this God doesn't exist? Isn't evil somehow proof that this love can't be the foundation of the world? We live in a world full of terrible things, not just natural disasters like hurricanes and tornadoes that come through, but a world where there's all kinds of human evil, where humans can do terrible things to one another. We live in a world of rape and genocide and theft, and we live in a world where all kinds of terrible things happen. Are these things in some way a disproving of this claim that love is at the foundation of it all? I would say no. And I think the fact that we find those things to be so evil is proof. Let me read this to you from Glenn Scrivener. He says, "For the Christian, this makes perfect sense. These realities are the deepest realities because God is love. On the atheist account, foundational reality is impersonal, amoral, and non-rational. Therefore, there are huge questions that remain unanswered. How could life emerge from non-life? How could minds emerge from matter? Why on earth would we trust them if they did emerge via mindless processes? But perhaps most troubling of all, if ultimate reality is impersonal, why are there any of these things, persons, minds, logic, language, laughter, and lemon drizzle cake, considered to be progress? The primacy of love, which we all believe in, is completely undermined by the impersonal foundations of atheism. Perhaps here the atheist will point out that love and goodness aren't the only realities we see in the world. We also see cancer and genocide and earthquakes. Isn't that proof that love is not ultimate after all? Well, let's think for a second. Why are we outraged by evil and suffering? We are outraged. We should be outraged, but why? The question is easy to answer for the Christian, but difficult for the atheist. Remember what Richard Dawkins said. He's another atheist. He says, at bottom, there is no evil, no good. For him, which is a consistent confession to make as an atheist. For him, evil and good are surface level experiences, not deeply connected to the way things actually are. The nastiness of this world might be unpleasant, painful, grotesque, or maladapted to survival. But if at bottom there is no evil and no good, then for Dawkins, those things are not wrong, not on the deepest level. Like I said, they're just matters of personal preference. Yet when we see and experience the horrors of this world, we experience them as evil. We feel that they should not be. We cry out for a solution, for justice, and we grieve them as realities that don't belong. Therefore, even as suffering strikes, the Christian view is not disproved but upheld. For the Christian, evil can never be one of those things. It's a profound violation of the way life ought to be. When Christians say God is love, they don't then conclude that everything is lovely. It's not. But the God of love makes sense of our outrage at everything that is unlovely. He gives us the right to call a bad world bad. The God of Jesus helps us to understand our experience of both good and evil. This God allows us to make sense of the goodness of good and the evil of evil. And I think that's really, really helpful to think about. We're outraged by all kinds of things we see in the world, and rightly so. That's good and proper. And we can trust that God will do something about all of those injustices in the world in the end. One last thought here. Friedrich Nietzsche, you know Nietzsche? Somebody you might read in school somewhere along the way. He described himself, he had been raised in a Christian home, but rejected the Christian faith and did so rather vehemently. At one point he says, there can't be a God because I couldn't stand not being that God myself. He described himself as the Antichrist. But in another place he says, the only kind of God I could believe in, and I found this quote really stood out to me. In one of his books he says, the only God I could believe in is a God who could dance. He says, I would only believe in a God who could dance. I find that very interesting because when the church fathers were looking at Scripture and trying to figure out how God the Son related to God the Father, and they would look, for example, at John's Gospel and all these places where Jesus would say things like, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I dwell in the Father dwells in me. As they were puzzling out the doctrine of the Trinity and piecing together the way Christians would come to summarize and articulate the Bible's witness to who God is as the three in one God, as the triune God, one of the terms that they developed in the Greek is the term perichoresis. Perichoresis. The word peri in the Greek means around. Choresis. I'll give you an example of a word we get from this Greek term. Choreograph. Okay, what's something that's choreographed? Okay, dance. Yeah, a dance. So maybe a gymnastics routine or a dance is choreographed. It means there's certain steps that you go through, motions involving more than one partner. You're dancing together. It's choreographed, and that's what makes it look so beautiful when it's all happening, in sync. This is the word that the church fathers used to describe the Trinitarian life of God, perichoresis. It means the Father and the Son, in a sense, are dancing around together, that they're in step with one another, they're in sync with one another. That's the term that they use. And when I read that quote from Nietzsche, it got me to dance. I thought, you know what? That's exactly what the church fathers have said that we have. A God who exists in love from all eternity, who's been engaged in this triune dance, this dance that's been choreographed from all eternity between the Father and the Son, as they've lived together, as they've indwelt one another, as they've lived together in love and in fellowship and in joy. The Father giving glory to the Son. I mean, here's the dance. The Father giving glory to the Son and the Son giving that glory back. That's the constant movement from all eternity. Father glorifying Son, Son giving glory back to the Father. That's the dance of the Trinity. It's the dance that we're to imitate in our lives. Those are the dance steps God wants us to follow as well. God wants our lives to be choreographed as lives of love, where we're dwelling in one another and having others dwell in us, where our lives, this is what John 17, Jesus goes on to pray for this, that our lives would be a reflection of God's triune life. That's actually what Jesus prays for. He says in John 17, 20, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's that dance of love that is the Trinity that we're to imitate in our own lives. All right? All right, questions, comments, thoughts about that as we wrap this up? All right, great. Well, let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day and this time together. We know that this is another day you have made, and so we will seek to rejoice and be glad in it. Father, I pray that as we gather as your people to worship you, that you would be present with us as you've promised to be, that your Son would be among us, that you would give us your good gifts through your word and at your table and even in baptism as well today. Father, we pray that as we witness you doing these things, as we receive these things, that we would be equipped and empowered to go out and serve you faithfully in this coming week, and pray that you would help us to live in a way that brings you glory and honor. Help us to trust in you. We're not just theists. We are Christians. We don't just believe in a God. We believe in a Trinity. And Father, I pray that the way that we live would reflect this. You alone are worthy of our worship because you are a God of love, a God of purpose, a God of order, a God who has made the world out of nothing, a God who has given us life, a God who shines the light of truth and wisdom into our lives. And I pray that we would reflect those things. And even as you, Father, have been dwelling in your Son and your Son dwelling in you from all eternity, even as you have lived in this dance of love from all eternity, may we follow those same dance steps, living in love ourselves, embracing one another, giving ourselves sacrificially to one another. Help us to do these things that you might be glorified in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.